All right. Well, Father, we are grateful once again to be in your house with your people. We thank you, God, that we can choose to follow you, but you also, before we even made that choice, you chose to draw us to you. We thank you that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ, you came and died for us. You made the way for us, God, that we can have victory. We thank you that we can be in Jesus. Guide us today. Open our hearts and our minds as we open your word. Change us so that we can be better imitators of you, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to sure miss the book of Judges. That was a lot of fun. But we're moving on. I'm going to start a new series. It's in 1 Thessalonians, if you want to turn there. 1 Thessalonians. And today we're going to get all the way through verse 1 of chapter 1. I'm going to camp here and spend some time in 1 Thessalonians for the next few months. We should be done just about the end of October. And there is way more in there than I'm going to be able to share in that short amount of time. But I'm excited about it. I'm really looking forward to getting into one of the epistles that's been known as a Pauline epistle. Epistle's a fancy Bible name for letter. How many of you still write letters? About three or four of you. Letters are a little bit different than what we're used to online now. A lot of people like to blog, and they don't really care if anybody's reading it or paying attention. They just write, just kind of self-absorbed, and write. I noticed some people do that on Facebook, if you want to know about what they're having for breakfast, and you know, who they were with, and where they were. You can find all of that information on Facebook. Some people put every detail in there. If they're having difficulties with their bowels, you'll know about it. It's embarrassing sometimes how much detail is just thrown out there, but it's not like writing a letter. There doesn't seem to be a purpose with a lot of what's going on with the way people write nowadays. I remember my mom used to write two or three letters a day, every day. And at Christmas, she would send out about 200 or 300 Christmas cards, and each one of them had to have a personal note. And then she'd also do the Christmas letter, because she knew she couldn't get everything into the personal note that she wanted to get in. More and more, when we get Christmas cards now, it's just kind of signed, and they've paid their $6 for the card and send it on the way, and paid more for the stamp than it was probably worth. It's the personal touch of a letter seems to have disappeared some. Paul is credited with about 13, possibly 14 of the letters that are in the New Testament. And yet, I don't think he wrote most of them. I think he helped. He helped a lot. If you have a letter, there's some different elements you need, and I'm not talking about the greeting and the body and the closing and all of that I had to teach in third and fourth grade. That's kind of boring to learn about those elements, but there's some elements that you need in a letter. You need a writer, somebody that's going to write it. You need a receiver, a recipient, someone that's going to read it. And you need relationship. It's really kind of useless and meaningless without a relationship. Even if you're just writing a letter to your congressman, or you're writing a letter to Toyota because they haven't treated you right, or you know, whatever. There's usually a purpose for your letter. You sit down and you have a relationship, a reason to write this letter. So with relationship and reason, you take pen to paper, or you start playing with your keyboard and use a copier, printer. And these letters have purpose. That may be part of why this world right now is not writing as much as they used to. It seems like a lot of people are going through life without purpose. And a lot of people are going through life without relationship. If you don't have somebody that you care about, you're not going to write a letter of encouragement. If you don't have somebody that's willing to hear your sorrows, you don't write that letter like sometimes you might want to do with a close friend that you've been separated from for a while. letters without relationship are blogs. The Pauline epistles, the reason I say he probably didn't write most of them is because he had collaboration. There were other people, and as you read, he usually puts his name first, or his name ends up being first, but it's like in 1 Thessalonians, if you glance down there, if you've opened it already, Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy. So you've got three authors mentioned here in 1 Thessalonians. So you have collaboration. Why would you do collaboration? Well, if you're a scientist and you're writing a paper to explain all of the evidence that you found from a research project, you may want to find a famous scientist that can collaborate with you and put his name on that document so that when you turn that in for publication, it's not just John Smith, who no one's ever heard of, but it's John Smith and someone famous getting on the same line. So it's interesting that oftentimes Paul chooses to add famous people. We don't think of them as so famous because Paul ended up being a big part of all of these letters. And in fact, the book of Acts, second half of Acts, is mostly about Paul's journeys. And some people look at Paul and start to idolize him. I've known pastors that spend a lot of time thinking Paul was so great. Paul did this, Paul did that. They almost worship Paul as much as they do Jesus Christ. We need to be careful of that. Paul was pretty famous by the time he was done, but he also had his issues like all of us do. And I don't want to just model myself after Paul. In fact, when Paul says, imitate me, he always kind of clarified that, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we're trying to become imitators of Christ, and all of us could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But those other things I do, don't imitate that. My dad oftentimes said, do as I say, not as I do. He had the right words, and now I find out as I get older that it's real easy to know the right thing to do. It's a lot more difficult to do the right thing. So you've got collaboration. One of the reasons is for credibility. But another reason is just connections. If I'm going to write to a particular body of people, a group of people, and they know somebody really well, I want to make sure that they realize this other person that they know really well is on the same page as me. We're working together on this, and we're in agreement. So I send that letter, and I make sure that I'm working with somebody. There's another reason why you use collaboration when you're writing as a Christian. Christianity is not a by myself thing. Christianity is a group. It's a body. It's more than one together, working together. Even when before man was created, you've got Jesus Christ, you've got Holy Spirit, and you've got God the Father, all working together. They demonstrate unity and oneness from a group of people. So let's kind of glance at these writers. The first writer that's listed is Paul. How many of you know a little bit about Paul? Some of you, okay. He was Saul at first. And if you go back to Acts chapter 9, don't lose 1 Thessalonians unless you've already memorized that verse, and then you can just kind of let that go. It's not a very long verse, but Acts chapter 9. And just going to read a few verses here that Paul wasn't Paul yet. He was Saul. He had issues, especially issues with people that were followers of Jesus Christ. He thought that they were false teachers. He thought they were a cult, and he was going to do everything he could to be a follower of God the way he knew God, and he was going to stop all of these people from their false worship. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. That doesn't sound like somebody that's going to write about half of the New Testament and draw people to Jesus Christ. He hasn't had a change yet. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters. Now, here's this thing about epistles or letters again. These letters were a little different. He asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So his whole purpose in life at this point was to go out and find followers of Jesus Christ, followers of the way. Remember, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's going to capture them and bring them back as prisoners and either convince them to stop following Jesus or punish them. And many times it was through death. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That'd be kind of a wake-up call. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now, it says in verse 1 that Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He wasn't specifically going after Jesus. Jesus loves us so much that if we are in Christ, he says, somebody threatens you, they're threatening me. Okay, this is close family. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, one of these people that Paul wanted to murder. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. So it's telling us here that Saul was from kind of central northern Turkey area. For he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument. Don't you love that God can choose us to bring glory to him, even when we're not choosing to do that? He's my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That's pretty beautiful. That this guy, Saul, that's writing this letter to the Thessalonians, used to hate them. And used to want to take them and put them in prison and kill them. And now he's writing them basically a love letter, telling them how much he cares for them and how much he wants their best in everything. That's a change. That's a turnaround. That's what God does to our hearts when he gets a hold of us. Amen. So that's one of the authors. There's another author, Silas, or some people call him Silvanus. Actually, when Dr. Luke is writing in the book of Acts, he's almost always Silas. When Paul's writing, he usually used the Roman or Greek name for him, Silvanus, but it's the same guy. Just from in the book of Acts, turn a few chapters, go to chapter 15, and we'll snatch some individual verses out of chapter 15. Learn a little bit about this guy, Silas. Verse 22, Acts 15:22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brethren. Okay, the reason they're doing this, Paul and Barnabas had some opposition from people that had come from Jerusalem, saying the only way that you can be a follower of Jesus Christ is if you get circumcised and you follow the law and you've got to do all these Judaism things. And Paul and Barnabas realized, you know, this is, it didn't save Israel. The law never saved Israel. It's not going to save anybody else. And keeping the law isn't what this is all about. It's got to be about relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. So they went back to the church in Jerusalem where they thought this message had come from and tried to talk things out. Well, they did talk it out. And Peter and James and others that were leaders in the church of Jerusalem said, no, these guys did not get permission from us to go out with that word. Okay? So they're choosing some people to send what their message is from that body of elders that's at the lead church in Jerusalem. And two of the leaders that they choose, one of them is Silas. So Silas is a leader among leaders in the primary church that had kind of been where all of Christendom had spread from. Jump down a few verses. Verse 27 mentions him again in the letter that is being sent from the elders in Jerusalem. It says, "Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing." So we find here that not only is Silas a leader among the brethren, but he's being sent to go to the Gentiles and explain to them with authority that, you know, these other people that came were giving some false teaching. Here's the true teaching. So they're going to send a letter with Barnabas and Paul, but how much credibility would Barnabas and Paul have just by themselves if they'd already disagreed with all these people? They leave for a while, they come back, and they have a letter with them saying, "See, we're right and you're wrong." Okay, well, anybody can forge a letter or a document, but they're sending people, and one of those spokesmen is Silas. That's how Paul ends up meeting him. Just a few more verses, verse 32 in that same chapter. "Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers." So not just bringing this letter and saying this is the way things should be, but they're prophets, they're teachers, they're explaining scripture as they go from church to church. And they're encouraging and they're bringing strength to brothers. Now, why did they need strength? Well, they're all under persecution. Paul wasn't the only one. Saul wasn't the only one that was running around trying to persecute the Christians. There were many others. And you kind of see the sowing and reaping as Saul went out and did this to all these other people. It kind of comes back on him. He ends up having an awful lot of persecution and abuse during his ministry years. He had basically become a traitor in their mind to the truth. And so they were going to get back at him one way or another. I'm also going to have you go to 1 Peter. It's kind of interesting. We want to learn more about Silas. So you go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. And you find that Silas was a leader in the Jerusalem church. He ends up being a co-author with Paul for a number of letters. He's part of Paul's missionary journey, as we'll learn. And Paul and Silas work well together. They go to prison together. They have lots of fun times together, singing and excitedly leading people to Christ, even through persecution and trials. But he also is close with Peter. He had come from the church in Jerusalem. Peter was one of the leaders there. And in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, "With the help of Silas," or Silvanus, "whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God." Even Peter is using Silas's name as a point of reference to say, I've got some authority here. It's not just me. It's this other brother that you all know, this brother that is strong in Jesus Christ. And he and I are on the same page. And he helped me write this letter of encouragement. So this is Silas. Now, Paul and Silas, how did they end up really coming together? Back in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 36. "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas," Paul and Barnabas had been really tight and close. Barnabas was known as the encourager. They had gone on that first missionary journey and planted a whole lot of churches all around Turkey for the first journey. Well, Paul and Barnabas end up having an argument here. And the argument is about one of Barnabas's relatives that had gone with them on the first trip, but then ditched and bailed a little bit before the trip was over. John or Mark, also known as Mark. So John Mark had gone with them on the first trip. Barnabas said, yeah, let's go again. Paul and Barnabas were going to go back to all of the churches that they had started and founded and going to check on how are they doing and try to give them some encouragement, some additional teaching, and help them continue in the way. But here we have two believers that can't get along. Barnabas and Paul had such sharp words with one another about whether to bring John Mark or not, that Barnabas and John Mark end up going off as a team by themselves to minister. And Paul, because he doesn't want to run off by himself, he realizes Christianity is a group effort, he chooses Silas. He kind of got to know Silas through this journey of sharing the letter from Jerusalem. And he says, this is a man of God that I can work with. So he takes Silas with him. So we have Silas and Paul going together now. Where's Timothy come in? He's that third author. Timothy joins the team in Acts 16, and looking at verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. So you've got this situation where Timothy is noticed. He's a young man, and he's got a mom that's a believer. She happens to be a Jewess also, but she's a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. Doesn't say that his dad was a follower of Jesus Christ. It just says he was a Greek or Gentile. And in this situation, Paul's looking at this young man and thinking, I want him to come with me. And something about Timothy really impressed him, which is interesting to me because something about another young man impressed him in a negative way. He said, absolutely not going with John Mark. But, oh, here's Timothy. I think I can work with this guy. And so what else can we learn about Timothy? Well, in Romans is another letter that Paul wrote. Romans 16 says that Timothy was a fellow worker with Paul, and Timothy sends his greetings in chapter 16 as Paul's kind of wrapping up the book of Romans and sending all these greetings from different people that are with him. First one mentioned, Timothy, a tight fellow worker. 2 Corinthians, the first verse, Timothy's listed as a co-author with Paul. 1 Corinthians didn't have Timothy as a co-author, but 2 Corinthians did. And the church in Corinth knew Timothy. Timothy spent a lot of time there. So the people in Corinth would have seen Timothy as some credibility for Paul. Paul, that's nice, but those people that disagreed with him, they can say, but yeah, we know Timothy. He's solid. And this young man is worth his salt. So we're going to listen to him and pay attention to him. In Galatians, that's a letter that's written from Paul and all the brothers that are with him. One of those brothers that was with him was Timothy. Didn't get mentioned by name, but he's there with him, working with him, and making sure that letter is written properly. I'm sure they're proofreading each other's work before it gets sent out. In Philippians, Timothy's listed as a co-author. In Colossians, Timothy's listed as a co-author. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, co-author. In Philemon, Paul writes a letter to an individual. You'd think this is one person to one person is the way we read it. And yet it says Paul and Timothy are writing to Philemon to try to correct some issues with slavery and whatnot. And Timothy is at least a co-author on 7 of Paul's 13 letters. Timothy doesn't get credit. Most of the time when we hear about the Pauline epistles, I think they should be the Timothean epistles or something, because Timothy's a pretty sharp guy. He's faithful. He's a hard worker. And then you've also got Paul has written two other letters that are specifically devoted to Timothy. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Those are letters from Paul to his young pastor friend that he's been training and working with. And he does everything he can to build this young man up. He says, don't let people despise you because of your youth. You are strong in Jesus Christ. And he teaches Timothy to train other younger brothers that can train other younger brothers. And he teaches Timothy that the women should train the women. And he's got all of these systems set up. And he's saying, as a pastor, don't let it stop with you and just put on a show. That's not what Christianity is about. This needs to be generational and be passed on from generation to generation. Find others that are true believers, followers of Jesus Christ, train them up and help them so that they can be like you, so then they can train other people to be like you as we all feather back up to Jesus Christ and imitators of Him. So you got these three authors and they're kind of working together and things are looking pretty decent for them. Now I've got this fancy tool. I got to grab the right tool and see if I can figure this out. Technology is something, right? Look at that. There's a map up on the wall. Maps are fun. How many of you have maps in your Bible and you study those diligently and you know exactly where all these places are? And I've got maps in my Bible. A lot of times I look at them and it's like, that doesn't make any sense, and I can't find that in the real world. So this is a map of the real world that we live in right now. And let's try to put some of these Bible places into this map and see if we can make some sense of it. So first of all, this is Turkey over here, and he goes way over there too. So the land of Turkey, that's where Paul did his first missionary journey. And his purpose on this second missionary journey, he was going to go back to all the churches that he and Barnabas had helped start, and they were going to check on them and see how things were going. Well, Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, kind of kept them from doing ministry in some of the places that they wanted to go to. And they were planning on going further up north, and they were it's dancing around there. That's pretty cool.
Oh, I did.
Yeah, I figured.
I was trying to get it down.
Oh, it's fine, because some of it got cut off. I didn't put the whole thing in. I'm not going to do the whole world, because then it would have been teeny tiny.
Okay.
So, what you've got going on, though, they wanted to go north further. They wanted to go up to a couple of different regions, and the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. At the same time, the Holy Spirit's preventing them from going there. Now, I don't know exactly how Holy Spirit did that. It may have been their visas didn't work. You know, Holy Spirit works in a lot of interesting ways. They are trying to determine, what do we do now? What we thought was our plan isn't working out. And Paul had a vision, a dream at the night, and he's seeing in this vision, there's a man from Macedonia, and that would be a region over here, and he's saying, come on over, we need you. Well, Paul determines from this vision that God is calling them to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, resurrected Jesus. He's supposed to go and teach this over in this Macedonia region. So he and his friends catch a boat, and they go to an island, and then they end up up here where this says Kabbalah, which is actually in the Bible, you're going to see the name Neapolis. So they're in Neapolis, and they don't do any preaching there that we know of. Not sure why, but he goes north of Neapolis, Kabbalah, about 10 miles right in there, and he ends up preaching in Philippi. There wasn't a synagogue or a temple or anything like that in Philippi, and that's where Paul would usually go to begin his ministry. So he went down to a place called the river. I don't know if it was known as a meeting group or what, but down at the river, there were a bunch of women. They were probably doing their laundry and things like that, and they might have had a Sunday prayer meeting together. He'd heard about that, so he goes down and starts teaching and preaching them to them. There were God followers, but they didn't know about Jesus Christ. He starts explaining Jesus from Old Testament scripture, and you get your first European convert. Now, when you're in Turkey, that's considered Asia, or Asia Minor, part of Asia. When you get over here, it's just across the Aegean Sea, that's considered Europe. I can't tell the difference when I look at a map. It's all kind of connected, but, you know, Eurasia is kind of one of these big places. So he gets over here, and his first convert is up here in Philippi, and it's a lady named Lydia. She happens to be from Thyatira, which is over here. Okay? So his first convert in Europe is an Asian lady. And that's how the gospel started spreading. She said, why don't you come and stay at our house? They didn't even have a place to stay when they got there. They're just wandering around preaching. And she says, if you think I'm a true believer, come and stay at our house. And she convinced them to come and stay there. There were others, while they're there in Philippi, that ended up becoming believers. The Jews, though, were very upset, because here's this guy that used to be one of them, and now he's against them, in their mind. And so they get the crowd all agitated. They get Paul and Silas thrown in jail. Timothy somehow escapes this jailing. He seems pretty slick. I kind of like Timothy. He's able to do a lot of ministry and not be persecuted as much as the rest. Maybe because he was young, they were cutting him some slack or something. Maybe because he didn't come from Jerusalem, because both Paul and Silas would have been well known in the Jewish leadership. So they get thrown in jail. While they're in jail, crazy things happen. The jailer thinks that they've escaped. He's ready to stab himself through with a sword. And Paul says, no, no, don't do that. We're all here. Everything's fine. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And so another one of his converts is this Philippian jailer and his whole family. He goes to their house and he teaches them about Jesus. And they all become followers of Jesus Christ and believers. But the next day, the leaders come to the jailer and says, you can release these guys, there's no charges, let them go. Paul's, you know, he never just lets things drop. How many of us are like that? And he's like, wait a minute, you arrested me publicly, I was beaten publicly, I want you to come down here and escort me out of the jail. Don't just kind of brush it under, because I'm a Roman citizen. Well, that frightened him a bit. So they did come down and they escorted him out, but not just out of the jail. They tried to get him out of town, said, you really need to leave. He goes back to Lydia's house, encourages the brothers that are there, the new converts, in this tiny little New Start church, and then he leaves. Where does he go from there? He starts heading west. And from Philippi, he starts heading west, and there's a couple of towns in here that aren't on this map, but they show up in Scripture. One of them is Amphipolis, and the other one is Apollonia. And they're about 35, 40 miles each, so I'm assuming they're mentioned because that's probably how far they got, moving as fast as they could during a day's travel. They were in better shape than me at the time. So they get about 40 miles, they stop for the night, but they didn't do any preaching there. They get another 40 miles, stop for the night, don't do any preaching there. They do get to Thessalonica. It's still a town today, and it's got over 300,000 residents in it. There was a large Jewish contingent there that was worshiping, and they did have a synagogue. Paul went to the synagogue, and he preached there for 3 weeks, three Sabbaths. And then they pretty much didn't want him around there anymore. A lot of the commentaries I read said that he was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks because of that. I don't believe that that's true. There's some evidence inside the books of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians that would demonstrate that he had to have been there a little bit longer. And we can talk about that over the next few months. But he wasn't there a real long time, probably a few months. And during that time, there was a church start. It's kind of a baby church, a young church that gets started in Thessalonica. Go back to Acts if you're not still there. And chapter 17 talks about the beginning stages here. Make that disappear so nobody's distracted by the map. Chapter 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So he's well-versed in Scripture, he knows Scripture, and he goes into the synagogue, and he's reasoning from them, explaining and proving that the Messiah, that the Christ, had to suffer and rise from the dead. A lot of the Jews thought the Messiah was going to come and take over the world and reign and overthrow Rome, and then that would have been their dream. He says, no, from Scripture, that there's proof here. He had to suffer, he ends up dying, and he rises from the dead. And then he explains, well, this is Jesus that I'm proclaiming to you. He is the Messiah. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Now, Dr. Luke didn't mention Timothy here in that statement, but Timothy was with them still at the time. But the Jews were jealous. That happens a lot. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. They'd been hanging out at Jason's. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Amen. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. They're using the government authority to try to squash the work of Jesus Christ. That could happen again. Paul's not there at this time, but he realizes he's in trouble. They let Jason go. They weren't going to let Paul go if they caught him. And so they sneak him out of town. and he ends up taking off out of town, and he goes over here. This says Beroia, it's Berea, and they go to Berea and they preach the word there. It's not real far away. It's like 20 miles or something. So they're teaching and preaching in Berea. There's people that are actually eagerly accepting the word in Berea. And after eagerly accepting the message, they also were daily, every day, looking in Scripture and testing to see if what Paul said was true. Have you ever heard something from a preacher that didn't quite match with what you think is truth? I urge you, go into Scripture and double check. If it's me or anyone else, I don't care who it is. If somebody's preaching something to you that doesn't seem right, don't just argue with them. Okay? Sometimes that's useful. But go to Scripture and test and see if what they're saying is true. If it's not true, go back to them and correct them. Come back to me and correct me if I'm not speaking the truth. If it is true, then you've learned something. And going to Scripture is always the best way to clarify and find things out. Well, the Jews from Thessalonica, right here, heard about what was going on over here in Berea. And they said, we can't have this. He's spreading the word everywhere. And just like Paul had gone from place to place to try to persecute people, now he's got Jews chasing him around from place to place. So the Thessalonica Jews come over to Berea and they create a mob scene over there and get him thrown out of town there too. Paul ends up, this time, instead of just going about 20 miles away, he heads down to Athens, about 300 miles away. And he's, you know, going to be safer there and probably keep his mouth shut and never preach the word again, right? Not Paul. He gets down to Athens, and that's where he starts doing that message that we sang a little bit about this morning. You know, in Jesus Christ, you have life, you have breath, you have your being. Without him, there is nothing. And he teaches them. That doesn't mean that everybody accepted him. He didn't go to Athens on his own. He was escorted there by some of the brothers that were trying to keep him out of trouble. Timothy and Silas stayed in Berea for a while after Paul left. And then when the guys got down to Athens, that's a 300-mile trip. They're going by foot. And then they come back. So they've gone 600 miles. It's been some time that's passed. And Paul sent back the messengers that had escorted him down to Athens with the message, have Timothy and Silas join me as soon as possible in Athens. They do come down and join him. Paul sends Timothy, after they join him, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica and keeps Silas with him. And then they go over to Corinth, and Corinth is right in here. Doesn't show up as a name on the map, but that little intersection there on the water, that's where Corinth is. And Paul and Silas spend about 18 months there. And Timothy rejoins them back there again after some time in Thessalonica. And the letter of 1 Thessalonians, the letter of 2 Thessalonians, is written from these three men that are working together. And they've gone back to Thessalonians, to the Thessalonian church, and checked on, you know, how are things going here. They found out that this little church that had been started with just a tiny, small contingent of believers was still going strong. They had a few questions, so Timothy brings those questions back, and we get to see what it's like to start to nurture and help a young church that's just starting out. And Paul's and Timothy's and Silas's message to this young church is what 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians is all about. Next thing I want you to notice in that verse, we're back in Thessalonians. If you've got it memorized, just remember the next part. To the church of the Thessalonians. Now, to the church, that's kind of important. The church can be church universal. When Jesus said to Peter, you're the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, he's talking about universal church. Jesus used the word church another time. He only used it twice during his ministry that we know of. That's recorded. In Matthew 18, Jesus was teaching about what to do if there's a brother that's in sin that refuses to change when confronted. And he says, if he doesn't listen to you, you get two or three other believers and go together and with humility and love, try to draw that person back to obedience. If he doesn't listen to the two or three of you, bring it to the church. Okay, now that's not the church universal. There's no way that we can go find every single individual and then have them shun and put judgment on somebody to try to draw them back to Jesus Christ. But it's a local body. So church can be universal body. Church can be local body. And you'll find in Romans 16 also, it could be just a house meeting. Paul talks about Aquila and Priscilla and the church that's meeting at their house. And so, you know, that word church can be a lot of different things. We are a church, but we're also part of the church. And not to confuse you with all of that information. I'm only about halfway through my notes. This is kind of fun, though. What you notice is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the only letter that says they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ specifically in the address. Usually it says from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ or you know, something to that nature. This is a letter, though, that exemplifies what Christianity should be. This is a church that Paul's pretty pleased with when he writes the letter. And he's giving them some credit. Paul does use the term in Christ or in Christ Jesus our Lord over 100 times, either in the book of Acts when he's speaking different sermons or throughout the epistles, the letters that he's written, in Christ. And some examples would be Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, another example in Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this in Christ thing is consistent. If we're not in Christ, we're not in the church. Romans 12 talks about the unity of the body, and he says one body in Christ. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were washed in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is our deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. If you're in Christ, you can be assured that you're going to be experiencing the inheritance of Almighty God. We get to partake in that because we're in Christ. If we're not in Christ, though, you can go to 1 John and it says if you're not in Christ, you're not obedient, you're not following. You can say you're in Christ, but if your life doesn't demonstrate it, you're a liar. So that's some kind of harsh words there about in Christ. And you also find Paul using the term in the Lord or in him when he's referring to Jesus Christ oftentimes. If we're in him, then we will become like him, according to 1 John. You want to be in God the Father on this Father's Day, in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to be imitators of, followers of him. We can't do that in our own strength, no matter how hard we try. If we try to imitate God in our own strength, we can fake it enough for the people around us. We're not going to fake it for God. And we won't fake it for ourselves either. I want God to change my heart. I want God to cleanse me, to purify me, to cause me to demonstrate Jesus Christ so that I can be a model that others can look at and say, yeah, I want to imitate him as he's imitating Jesus Christ.